morning, particularly bright that day, and we all had heavy hearts as we knocked on the door. And I never will forget her response when she opened the door. She shrieked, "What's going on?" And we had the task of telling her that her son had passed away. She was still in her house coat and robe. She fell to the ground, and we gathered around her and tried to comfort her and console her. And she repeatedly asked a question that I've heard asked not only from her lips, but even from my own. Why him? Why us? Why our family? Why are we the people having to experience this loss? We try to honor God. We try to worship with the saints. We're Christians. We give back. Why is this happening to us? Luke is the only gospel that tells us about a conversation Jesus has. We read about it as we've been digging deeper in the Word on Tuesday from Luke chapter 13. He's the only one who tells us about an occasion where someone in the crowd, we know that from Luke 9 verse 51 forward, that Jesus has been journeying towards Jerusalem, and on that journey he's been teaching his disciples about life and about love, and most importantly about the will of God. And someone in the crowd, it seems, as Jesus was teaching them, brought up something that had recently happened. If you'll note in Luke 13 verse 1, we learned that there were some present who reported to Jesus that Pilate had mixed the blood of some Galileans with their sacrifices. It seems really random. It's hard to know why this was brought up, and I assume, you know, that we could all speculate about this. Maybe someone wanted Jesus to make a political statement. It seems that the Jews nor the Romans really liked Pilate, and here is an opportunity to talk about how awful Pilate is and how cruel he is. We know some things about his behavior, but it's interesting, Jesus didn't take the bait. He doesn't say anything negative here about Pilate. Maybe there were some people who were just bereaved by the fact that these Galileans were in the midst of worship. It seems they were in the midst of sacrificing, and someone had the audacity to kill them, and here they are just grieving, and they're wanting Jesus to comment on the fact that what they might call innocent people died on that occasion. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't talk about the innocence of the people necessarily, and he doesn't address that concern either. Maybe there were some in the crowd who thought, well, if there's anybody that deserves to die, it's a Galilean. And they were already thinking about the reasons why these particular worshipers died on that occasion. Maybe they hadn't paid their tithes. Maybe they hadn't sacrificed to God in the right way. Maybe they did something to warrant Pilate killing them as retribution for sin. We don't know what it was necessarily that motivated someone to bring this up, but they brought it up. And what's interesting when you consider how Jesus responds to this, the key word in Luke 13, 1 through 5, the passage we're going to be looking at for a considerable amount of study this morning, is the word repent. Jesus doesn't talk about why we suffer. Jesus doesn't talk about why these tragedies befell not only the Galileans, but in verse 4, apparently some people who lived in Jerusalem who unfortunately had a tower fall on them. He doesn't discuss why that wicked happened to those particular groups of people. What he talks about is repentance. And this discussion raises all kinds of questions in our minds about sin and its connection to suffering. And from a biblical perspective, we know that there were a lot of people then and sadly, a lot of people now who assume that if something bad happens, we must have done something to deserve that. How many times have we asked the question, why me? Why our family? Why are we the ones having to experience this? We know that there were a lot of people asking that question then, and we know that there are some people asking that question now. So why does somebody bring this up? Well, we could go back to the previous chapter and look at what Jesus says about weather, of all things. In Luke 12, Jesus has been talking about the nature of discipleship, and he chastises his hearers for the fact that when they saw clouds coming from the west, or they detected something else happening in the heavens, that they would love to talk about the weather. In Luke 12, 54, he says, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming." We've had plenty of those lately, right? "And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it's going to be a hot day. And it turns out that way. In other words, you've learned to detect weather patterns. But tragically, in the very next verse, verse 56, you hypocrites, you know how to look at the clouds. You know how to evaluate the earth and the sky, but you do not have the ability spiritually to analyze the way this old rotten world is. You're more concerned about the clouds than the God beyond the clouds. You're more concerned about the weather than you are the will of God. And so Jesus, in challenging these crowds to think about the fact, not only are they concerned about the weather, but they are quickly judging others. They are quickly discerning what other people ought to be doing without giving proper consideration to the will of God. Perhaps somebody in Luke 13:1 brings this up as a difficult question. Maybe it'll get Jesus off subject. Maybe it will give Jesus an opportunity to talk about those rotten Roman rulers. I've already used the word rotten twice. I can't use it again. Maybe it gives Jesus an opportunity to talk about why these people suffered in this way. But again, Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus talks about repentance. There's no record outside of Luke 13, verse 1 that really talks about, Josephus doesn't talk about this, that talks about what happened to these Galileans. But it seems that this kind of thing fits the life of Pilate. Pilate was the governor appointed by the Romans for 10 years, from 26 to 36 AD, of course, most famously interacting with the trial of our Lord Jesus, saying he washed his hands of the situation, but really being the one who's culpable for sending Jesus to his death. We know that Pilate had some strained interactions with the Jews. And it seems that what's said about his mixing the blood of Galileans with their sacrifices in Luke 13:1 sadly fits what we know about the character of this governor. And so someone in the crowd asks a simple question: why these worshipers? There are a lot of people who come to Jerusalem to worship. Why these worshipers? Was it because they're Galilean? Was it because of something they did? And again, Jesus doesn't say anything about those people. And then in verse 4, we haven't really mentioned this, but if you go to Luke 13, verse 4, he asked rhetorically, Jesus asked, do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? We recognize the word Siloam. Remember the blind man in John 9? How in verse 7 and 11 there's a pool there that after Jesus made mud from spit and he put it on the man's eyes, that he tells that blind man, the man born blind, to go to the pool of Siloam and to wash off his eyes in the pool. Apparently next to that pool in the southeast corner of the city of Jerusalem, there was a tower. Maybe there were people bathing there. Maybe there was a group of people congregating there. We don't know what happened, but apparently there were some citizens of Jerusalem, about 18 of them, who were crushed when a tower collapsed. And so here are two occasions where it seems, you know, an insurance adjuster might say, these were acts of God or acts of tyrants. You've got Pilate, someone who was mad and driven by political greed, killing Galileans, and you've got what seems like a tragic accident. You've got people being killed. What do you say about that, Jesus? And Jesus' message is not to describe the innocence of the people. Jesus' message is to repent. And so what do we do with this passage? What do we do with the fact that when the crowd brought up one example of suffering and Jesus brought up a second example of suffering, that Jesus points, instead of looking at the innocence of the people of Galilee or the innocence of those crushed by the tower, he looks at the crowd. And in verse 2, he asks, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Do you suppose, verse 4, that those 18 were worse sinners than all the other inhabitants of Jerusalem? And bookending this is the exact same expression used twice in verse 3 and in verse 5. We're reminded that these people need to repent. I think it's appropriate, perhaps, for us to better understand why Jesus' hearers in particular were asking the question, why them? And maybe why this fits with what we sometimes ask when we are in the midst of our suffering. What did people believe with regard to suffering and antiquity? Well, let's look at a few examples. We could literally look at dozens of examples going back to Genesis and Exodus, where people who in moments of grief and loss and suffering asked that question, why me? We know that for the 42 chapters in the book of Job, a lot of the dialogue that Job and his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and even young Elihu have around the ash heap involved the question, Why is Job suffering? He's a righteous man. He prayed for his children, his 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. They didn't even know he was praying for them. Why has he suffered the loss of all of his property and all of his children? And even his own wife tells him to curse God and die. Well, in the cycles of speeches, you hear those friends say some things that reflect what I believe to have been their understanding of suffering. You hear Eliphaz in Job 4, verse 7, ask rhetorically, has there ever been someone innocent perish? In other words, if someone dies because Pilate kills them while they're sacrificing, if someone dies because a tower tragically falls on them, they must have done something to deserve that. Where were the upright destroyed? How does my sin lead to my suffering? If I get a diagnosis, if something tragic happens to my family, if something suddenly happens to my employment or my finances or my relationships, did I do something to deserve that? Well, it's certainly true that there are consequences for my actions, and sometimes I act in ways I ought not act, and there are direct consequences of that, but we all know of examples where innocent people, talking about children, those who've not yet reached the condition of accountability, are afflicted or are impacted because of something tragic that happens. Eliphaz's answer is they must have done something. Their parents must have done something. Something in that family tradition led to this disaster. We see the same language from Bildad in Job 8, verses 4 and 20. He's talking to Job and he says, if your sons sinned against him, then he gave them what they deserved. He gave them what was coming to them. Isn't that what he says? He delivered them into the power of their transgression. Verse 20 of Job 8, lo, God will not reject a person of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. So if you sin against him, anticipate suffering. And if there's suffering in your life, it means that you must have done something to deserve that. And that's what the whole story of Job's about. And at the end of the book, Job realizes when God speaks from the whirlwind, and he's sitting around that ash heap, and he eventually puts his hand over his mouth and says in Job 42, 1 through 6, I repent, I recant in dust and ashes. He doesn't find out why he's suffering, although we do see all of his things restored to him and doubled at that. But he finds out something. God is bigger than him. God is mightier than him. God is greater than him. God's will is good. And we might not be able to see it beyond the ceiling. We might not be able to describe why we are experiencing the trials we're experiencing. There might not be a mathematical equation that explains to us exactly why this has happened the way it has happened. But the answer is not necessarily you've done something to warrant this. Sometimes it might be. If I'm inebriated and I get behind the wheel of a vehicle and I die in a crash, my poor decision has a direct consequence in a fatality. But that's not always the way that works, is it? You even see this in the New Testament. You see it in the Gospel of John. Remember that occasion? We've already made reference to the Pool of Siloam in this chapter in verse 7 and verse 11. But remember how Jesus' disciples, we're talking about the New Testament, how Jesus' disciples see this man who was born blind. He didn't go blind because he did something foolish. He didn't go blind because of something that happened after he was born. He was born that way. And so the disciples asked Jesus a question. This man, who sinned? Teacher, rabbi, they asked Jesus, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he would be born blind? In other words, the assumption is the reason he was born blind is because someone sinned. This is the law of double retribution. At least in the antiquity, this was the way people understood the world worked. If you suffer, it's because you've done something to violate God's covenant. And if you are blessed, it's because you've done something to warrant God's love. And perhaps the crowd has developed that same understanding of the world, that the reason we suffer is because we've sinned, and the reason we prosper is because of our righteousness. And while there's truth to those statements in general, and we're going to unpack those, what's tragic is that rather than focusing on our need to look to God and trust in Him, so often we're trying to look back and figure out the why, that we miss the who. We miss looking at God and saying, God, I don't understand this. I can't fix this. You're bigger than this. You understand my grief, and you know how this has torn my heart out and why I'm asking, why us? I don't know, and I may never know. But God, I trust you. You know, it's interesting, again, when you look back at Luke 13, 13, 1 through 5, that we often will focus on the trouble with the Galileans here and the trouble with those who were crushed by the Tower of Siloam, and we miss what Jesus says. Look again at that passage with me, if you will, and notice that verse 3 verbatim agrees with verse 5, almost universally in every translation, with rare exception, where Jesus says, and as we unpack this, think about what he's saying, and then we'll make some applications. Jesus says very plainly, I tell y'all, that's Southern Greek, right? I tell you in the plural, I want all of you to know. This is something I want everybody to hear. I'm not just talking to the people everyone looks at as the sinner. I'm not just looking at the person who you might think deserves to suffer. I'm talking to everybody. Here's the imperative. Repent. Turn from your sin. Jesus doesn't indict us here and say that these Galileans had sinned and that led to their suffering. He doesn't indict those who were killed by the crashing Tower of Siloam and say that those 18 people did more than the others who were at the pool that day. As a matter of fact, the question in verse 1 and in verse 4 indicate the opposite. Are their sins greater, verse 2, than all the other Galileans who suffered the same fate? Rather than trying to look at that and figure out why those people died, look to God. Notice the way he continues here. I tell you no, but unless y'all repent, you will all. Just in case you missed it the first time, when I used the plural to describe all of you, I want you to understand I'm talking to everybody. I'm talking to everybody made in his image, everybody that God's made a covenant with, all people created everywhere. I want you to know. Now, you may not die like the Galileans died on that day. We pray not. You may not die like the people who were crushed by that tower on that day in Jerusalem, but the end is coming. There is a day coming that you will perish unless you repent. And I think when he talks about perishing here, it's pretty clear he's talking about a spiritual death. We understand the language of passages like Hebrews 9, verse 27. There's an appointment we must all keep, first death and then judgment. We understand that if the Lord doesn't return first, that we will all surely die, and we await that with the hope and the promise that the gospel of our God will come to fruition and we will inherit the life promised at judgment. That's seen in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, when he separates the goats on the left and the sheep on the right. We know that God is bigger than our trials. But notice what Jesus doesn't do here. He doesn't try to put the people who died in a different category than the people who are talking with him on that occasion. Instead, he talks about and reflects on the human condition. How often do we do this? Maybe we're watching the news one night and we hear about the latest school shooting. Far too frequently, amen? We're watching that and we wonder, why did those children die? We hear about an accident and we wonder, why did that happen to that person? We hear about a tragic diagnosis and we start wondering, I wonder why that happened to that person. And it's okay to ask those questions because in our grief we understand that loss and that consequence and struggling through the emotion of trying to work through all of that. But again, Jesus highlights the human condition and the fact that all of us have an opportunity to repent, to trust in our God, to look to Him, the one who gives life, the one who's bigger than our suffering, the one who in the end will certainly justify all of those who strive to obey His will in response to God's grace. I think there are some conclusions we can draw here. I don't know about you, but I know that there are a lot of people who struggle with this question, who, when they think about faith, might be comfortable with a lot of the things we focus on and talk about, but when it comes to suffering, how many people loved the Lord and were walking with Him and something tragic befell them or their family, and for whatever reason, they walked out on faith and they said, I just don't believe in a God who would do X, Y, and Z. I'm not suggesting that those are easy conversations for us to have, but it seems to me, if we look at this passage, not only what Jesus says here, but look at verses 6 through 9, where he tells a parable about a fig tree, ironically planted in a vineyard. And for 3 years, the owner of the vineyard comes and he looks for figs on the fig tree, and he doesn't find any. And so he says to the vine keeper, the one who is employed to take care of the vineyard, I've been coming here for 3 years, verse 7, looking for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. And it's interesting what the vine dresser says. He begs the owner of the vineyard, to not cut it down. Hey, give it one more year. We'll spread fertilizer around it. We'll take care of it. We'll make sure that we do everything we can to help this tree produce. And if next year there's no fruit, we'll cut it down then. You might wonder, why would Jesus tell that parable after what's happened in verses 1 through 5? I think that parable highlights for us the reality of God's mercy on the one hand, the fact that He is willing to allow us more time. He is not quick to judgment. He has not cut off our opportunity to repent. Remember what Paul preached on Mars Hill in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31? God is now declaring that all people everywhere repent. That's what the gospel is to be proclaimed with regard to, desiring that all people have the opportunity to respond to God's will. We see the mercy of God, but the balanced proclamation of the gospel is not just about mercy. It's about judgment. And this parable reminds us that there will come a time that the opportunities for repentance will cease. There will come an occasion where the opportunities to do God's will and seek His favor will no longer be open. A parable right after Jesus addresses our need to repent that reminds us both of the mercy of a God who's allowed us more time and the justice of a God who will bring all things into account on that great and glorious day. What do we take away from Luke 13, verses 1 through 9? First of all, I think we see that with the exception of those who mentally, talking about the young and those who struggle with disabilities in this regard, that with the exception of those two very special groups, we all have sinned, and we all are worthy of death. Jesus doesn't describe the Galileans nor the Jerusalemites as those who were innocent. He doesn't try to explain away the suffering of those who died on these two horrific occasions. But He does remind us of the human condition. He reminds us of the principle Paul, by inspiration, recalls in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And part of our problem here is when we think about grace and we think about suffering, we have a wage-centered mentality. I worked 8 hours today. I should be paid X, Y, and Z. I put in 40 hours this week. I should get what's coming to me. And so we live with this idea that we've earned a wage and therefore God must repay us. And if we don't get what we've worked for, then somehow this is unjust. I think part of what the Lord's calling us to think about, however, is that we are not living according to a wage-centered reality. We are living according to a grace-centered reality. Life is a gift. God's grace is a gift that affords us an opportunity to respond in faith. And when we think about the world from the perspective of deserving damnation and God in His mercy affording us an opportunity through Jesus and through His inspired word to respond to Him, despite our iniquity and transgression, suddenly this statement gets redefined. Yes, I'm worthy of death. Yes, I deserve suffering. But every day that I live is a gift from God. Every blessing is from His hand. We frequently cite James 1:17, that every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting shadow or variation. The question is, do we believe it even when we're sick? Do we believe it even when we're in grief? Do we believe it even when we've been mistreated or rejected or forgotten or afflicted in some way? Every day is a gift from God. So those who suffer do not necessarily deserve that more than anyone else. Now there are occasions. Suffering can be brought about by my actions. Suffering can be brought about by the actions of those around me. Suffering can be brought about simply from the reality that we live in a world that is ruled by Satan. We live in a world where the consequence of sin is death, but the good news of the gospel by the blood of Jesus is that we have life. And so rather than gathering around those who've experienced loss and saying, well, I think I know why this happened. You know, we had not been in Baton Rouge very long, and 14 months later, Hurricane Katrina hit, August 29, 2005. We were about 81 miles from where the levees broke, and we were inundated with that and devastated, and I still can't go back and watch the news footage from that because we were living that. But I'll never forget, somebody came into the church office one day and they said, you know what, I know why Katrina hit New Orleans. This city needed to be cleaned up. This city has a sin problem and God sent that hurricane to send us a message. Look, I'm not the interpreter of why God sent the hurricane, but I know this, if it's because the people of New Orleans had sin, we better all watch out. Because we're all sinners. We all deserve wrath. But the gift of God is eternal life. The gift of God by His grace is a way to see beyond the suffering. It's the way to live beyond death. And Jesus is challenging His hearers, rather than getting caught up in the weather, rather than getting caught up in the why this happened, although that's important for us from a human perspective, we trust in the One who ordains life. We trust in the One who sustains life. We trust in the One who ultimately will keep His promise. So all people, regardless of whether we're happy or not, regardless of whether we're sick or well, regardless of whether we've lived life in a Pollyanna fashion and never had to experience any grief, or if it seems like every single day we've been beset by illness and grief and struggle, we all need to turn to God without exception. We all have an opportunity, according to the parable of the fig tree, while there's still time, to turn to God. Rather than trying to figure this out on our own, rather than giving up on Him, He's the One in whom we can put our trust and faith. As a result of that, we know that while God is patient, and even now we stand in the presence of His grace, that's what allowed us to study His Word together this morning. That's what affords us the opportunity to come in contact with the blood of His Son, Jesus. That's what gives us the opportunity to remember the body and blood of our Lord as we commune around the Lord's table this morning. That every breath we take, that every opportunity we have to be pricked in the heart and to come back to Him is a demonstration of God's grace, His loving kindness, and His patience. But as we sometimes sing, there's a great day coming. A day when some will answer the door and say, "Why me, Lord? I don't deserve heaven. You know how many transgressions I've committed. You know how many righteous acts I've omitted. You know that I deserve hell. Why me, Lord?" And the Lord will answer, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You responded to the gospel that I've offered graciously with faith. And you don't deserve this, but by my loving kindness and patience, you have, not by your own merit, but by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8-10, you have a place at the Father's table." And then someone else will open the door. "Why me, Lord? I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me drink. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you didn't visit me. What are you talking about? If I'd known you were in prison, I would have visited you anytime. When you didn't do it for the least of these, my brothers, you didn't do it for me." I know that we often ask the question, why? I think it would be unfair and not true to suggest that that's an inappropriate question. I've asked that question in hospital rooms. I know many of us have. I've asked that question at funeral homes. I've asked that question at gravesides. Haven't you? Why us? Why me, Lord? Why our family? Why my child? But you know what? In those moments, I don't think there's not an easy button. I don't think we can overlook that. But in those moments, you know what we can say? Great are you, God. I don't know why, but I know who. I know who reigns. I know who has my best interest at heart. I know whose will is perfect. I know who's prepared a place for us. I know who's made promises that far exceed anything I can see now, especially in my grief. Great are you, God. If you've never asked these questions, I'm sorry I wasted your time. But if you have, we serve a great God. A God who understands our sin. A God who understands our suffering. And a God who goes far beyond second chances. By the way, these aren't chances. These are designed by God as opportunities to respond to His gracious offer, despite our iniquity and transgression. I'm happy to report that although her heart is still grieved by the loss of her son, the woman who entered the door on that Thursday morning is a sister in Christ who, though she'll never understand why that happened, trusts in God with all of her heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to this day for me is a great example of faith under fire. What's it look like to put your money where your mouth is in the crucible of life? What does it look like to say, "Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him"? I don't know why, but I know who, and I'm trusting in You, Lord. I can't tell you why, but I know who. I think the world's asking the question, why? And we have an opportunity to point them to the one who is not going to explain why our suffering happens in this life, but who will be there, as He's promised, in that place He's prepared for us, a place without tears. I'll be honest, that's hard for me to comprehend. It's hard for me to comprehend a place without tears, given some things that we've experienced, right? But it's a promise He's made, and I trust that He's going to keep it, and that there, in a place of peace and reconciliation, in the presence of God, we will know what it's like to be free from sin and suffering at home with our God. If you're a Christian, you know this. If you're not a Christian, you can respond to God's grace and faith, turning from sin and confessing with your lips and your life that Jesus is Lord, coming in contact with the blood of Jesus, and for that reason, being added to the church, forgiven of sin, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And once we've done that, we know life isn't going to be easy. The questions are not all going to be answered, but we can walk in faith and persist in obedience, even when towers fall and blood is shed and tragedy happens, because God is bigger than those struggles. Let's trust Him. We need to be added to the church. Today's the day. We need to be encouraged by the saints around us who know what these struggles are like. You're in a place where God is honored. Whatever that need, let's pour it out at His feet as we stand and sing together.